According to the Evening Standard, Brian Murray, 31, from Dublin, stood on the steps of the Queen Victoria Memorial outside Buckingham Palace and, as people are wont to do, addressed the crowd this week. When something like this happens, you realise that in an instant you can come to meet your Maker. So let's all live for today and the future to be the best people we can possibly be. Well, if just that really resulted from the death of Princess Diana, it would be great. I fear it may be short-lived in our country to start living for other people and being conscious of our Maker. But if it did happen in any sweeping way in this country, and pray God it may do one day, then the future will be more than orange. For every Christian here, obviously, we want to rejoice in the fact that we make our facing of the Maker something which is in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we thank God for that. But we also know that you and I speak for myself as much as you, need constantly to be reminded that the two greatest commandments are to love God with all your heart and your neighbour as yourself. And frankly, because we always and constantly slip back to putting ourselves first, we need to have it rammed and rammed and rammed and repeated, don't we? Well, I do, if you don't. And so I believe that a passage like this before us makes us stop and ask some basic questions. The Moses passage fits round three words in it. He chose, he regarded, and he persevered. So first, there's deliberate choice here. A few years ago, Myrtle and I went out to Melanesia. Now, where's that? You ring up an English travel agent, they don't know either. Even Far East specialists say, where is it? Which is not much help when you're trying to get help on your travel. Melanesia is a vast collection of islands way out there in the Pacific, somewhere between Australia and New Zealand. And its most famous place is Guadalcanal and the Solomon Islands, as we used to call them. We were linked to them from Chester Diocese, and we went out to visit, which was an amazing experience. Parish lunch after the morning service was coconut on banana leaves on a concrete floor, very different from here. And it was wonderful to meet wonderful Christians there. But you know, the history of that place was it was a cannibalistic set of islands. And when people first went there for Jesus Christ, Selwyn was the man, a man in the Anglo-Catholic tradition with a great passion for the gospel. He braved his life from New Zealand to go there. And then later on, as things got established, there was a moment that turned in the history of Melanesia. A young man who obviously had particular talent emerged. The bishops encouraged him to train for the ministry. And at the very moment of his ordination, he jibbed and refused to be ordained and joined the police force instead. The church was devastated. He rapidly went through the ranks, became a sergeant before you knew where you were. Brilliant at the job. And then, on one day, he fell from a cliff and was paralyzed. They laid him out in the bed in that steaming heat of that area in a small hospital, and he lay there. And as we are told, although I have no way of verifying it, he had this vision in the night of Christ standing in front of him saying, "Why didn't you do what I told you to do?" And as it's recounted, he submitted, repented, and surrendered his life to Christ as he lay there paralyzed and stepped straight out of bed. I have no way of verifying that. But the fact was that from that moment, he said, "My task is to evangelize these islands." After a year, he was disillusioned. He hadn't got anywhere. And he went back to the bishop, who said to him, "Get others with you." And he formed something which has become known as the Melanesian Brotherhood. When we went out there, we met them, the young men today. They give a number of years, not all their life. They live totally in simplicity, just with a sort of simple garment. They have no salary, no income. They grow their food. They train, and when we went to the evening service in the steaming heat of the jungle, They listened to every single word of Scripture as it was expounded. These young men meant business for Christ. And they go out to the villages, and they live in the villages, just as the villagers do. And they live and grow their own food, and live in simplicity. And through that brotherhood, the whole of those vast 100 islands have been brought to Jesus. Because one man, in the end, had to face the challenge of obedience to God. Now, you may be able to echo that in your life, as I can in mine. All down through the histories of God's truth, down through the years, there have been men and women who've been challenged with the choice of God. You've either said yes or no. When they said no, like Jonah, the storm resulted as a result. And for you and I, as we come to Moses, this is part of the issue. The choice that Moses had was not the choice of a particular course of action, it was the choice of obedience to God. Right the way back in verse 23, it speaks about the parents' courage. Both his parents were Levites, which meant they were of a particular holy brand, godly people. And they recognized that he was no ordinary child, as one of the translations puts it. And you know that at that point they were killing every male child of the Hebrews because they were growing so many in number. And the parents put him, you remember, into the bulrushes when they couldn't hide him any longer. And the sovereignty of God is there, that Pharaoh's daughter out walking hears the cry, even recognizes it's a Hebrew child, which is amazing because the fact that she was prepared to consider a Hebrew child when every Hebrew child was being killed, at least every male child, and then to take him as her own was amazing. And more than that, in the sovereignty of God, when he prepares people for a task for him, who did he have as his nurse? Well, you all know your Bible well enough to know that his sister was there, and Rand said, "Do you want a nurse?" And she said, "Yes." And so she got his mother. As one of my colleagues used to say, it's like being in the ministry. You do the thing you most want to do and are paid for it. And here it was, in this incredible combination, in the most luxurious palace life that you could have in the world of that day, the nurse loved God, belonged to God, and was his mother. And you have this incredible mix happening in this life for the future. Now, Stephen, in his speech in Acts 7, makes a lot of it. He says that Pharaoh's daughter brought him up as her own son. Indeed, it's said in other spheres that he was going to be the heir of the future. It is amazing. He was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was at the Eton of the day. He had every possible form of education thrown at him. And as the pharaohs of that day, in particular that pharaoh apparently, certainly didn't believe in any deity, you could only consider with your mind, but only something you could see, which probably explains why the plagues were necessary to see the power of God. Because of that, he would have been immersed in astrology and the stars foretell. He wouldn't have needed the modern newspapers for that one. And the different moral code. But in the middle of it all, he grew. He became powerful, says Stephen, in speech and in action. A hunk of a guy. The most eligible bachelor in the whole of Egypt. And possibly the heir to the throne. The fastest chariot that you could have. The richest clothing by the best designers. Everything this world tends to think is the aim and pinnacle of the good life. But the nurse was his mother. And presumably that contact went on and on. There was no hiding his Hebrew heritage. He was circumcised. That made him different, all right. But his mother clearly brought him up with the stories of God's action, of Abraham. He would have been told about Joseph, that incredible guy, who stayed within that powerful office and used it in the purposes of God. And yet at the end of his life, according to Hebrews, in this same list, gave one direction, that his bones should be taken. Amazing thing, nothing else about him really, but that his bones should be taken when they went to the promised land. And so inbred into him at the same time is the fact that he belongs to this people of God down there in the slave market, people being abused and beaten around and used in a terrible way. He belonged to the people of God, even though he had every luxury the world could give. And the collision that he had is reflected, I think, often in our Christian lives. Sometimes it's the other way round. We're brought up in a church. Then when we get free to go to university or to college or to come here into the city of London, we throw up, we do what we want to do. We feel that we're free at last. And gradually, like the prodigal son, we begin to think and feel that this is more like the pigsty than the reality we thought it was going to be. And often, across the years I was here, and I'm sure that's true ever since and tonight, there are those who have been brought up like that, who have run away and have begun to sit up here in the gallery or down here in the side or somewhere here, listening and gradually, in the end, coming back and then serving God in the choice of their life in a tremendous way. Sometimes it's the other way around. But the issue is always one of obedience. After all, supposing he had become Pharaoh and had a belief in the living God, what could he have done? Humanly speaking, you could argue that was a good thing to do. Joseph did it that way, not quite the Pharaoh, but he was a powerful prime minister. And Esther, although she didn't choose the circumstances, knew that she was there for such a time as this, as the queen. How tempting to remain in the lavish lifestyle at the palace and go out on trips of mercy. But the issue was what was right for God's purposes in his life. And he went to where his own people were, his blood relatives, if you like, and he saw their hard labor, and in a precipitate action, he stepped across the Rubicon. Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He refused, it says in verse 24, to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He took the title from himself. And all this because God had got through to his soul. Didn't Paul face that? I counted all things but loss. Has that been your experience that you mucked around, many of you? My generation, perhaps, or much younger. And you want to have God, but you don't want to let him have everything of you. And so the tension is there. You can have so far, but not all the way. And for some of us, the crisis came and we realized you can't treat God like that. He can't have half of you and not the other half. And for some of us, it was the crisis of those two things meeting that brought us to our knees and brought us to say to God, my life is in your hands. One decisive moment under God. If any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up the cross. And then there's discerned values here in verse 26. If you look at it, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now, in the Greek sentence, greater value comes first. It was intended by the writer to make the emphasis, greater value than the treasures of Egypt. That's the way it's written. Caused him to regard, he regarded the disgrace of the sake of Christ. It's that way round. Later this month, we're told by one of our newspapers, the book Britain on the Couch is coming out by the psychologist Oliver James. And apparently it says, why are we unhappier than we were in the 1950s despite being richer? A generation that is the most comfortable in history is also the most depressed. Modern life seems less and less able to meet our expectations. It makes us feel like losers, even if we are winners. Oh, boys, how much I've heard that in life and in the ministry. How many people. And one of the things about a bishop's life is that you move from the top to the bottom. We went into circles that were quite beyond our imagination in our earlier lives and found so often that many people in positions of great wealth and position are absolutely helpless about the meaning of life. And reaching out at anything in any direction, there is an emptiness that is not met however much we seek it by the so-called values of this life in the present day. A number of years ago, Myrtle and I went out to a college in America, which was linked to Chester College, which I was chairman of governance. And we went out there because their own program was one of values. It was actually a Roman Catholic women's college. We were met at the airport by two of the nuns. Not in habits, I can tell you, but in power dressing. In fact, as they came down the slope towards us, we went 5 feet back. Boys, did they come. And they were certainly great people. But the thing that happened in that college was this. As soon as you arrived, try this. As soon as you arrived, you had to sit down and list what your values were in life. And where they came from. And at the end of every, what we would call term or semester, they had to sit down and say what had been the values, whether it was French or English or whatever it was you were studying. What are the values? And by the end of the course, we met graduates. These women had come to the point of finding themselves and a maturity and a confidence. And I said, has this shaken the Christians who came in here? Not at all. Just done the opposite. It's helped them to root their values where they really matter in the terms and things of God. Now, we know that the Bible turns the upside-down values of the world the right way up. Karl Barth called Christian ethics the great disturbance. Are you disturbed by Christian ethics? If not, where have you been? For Christian ethics are disturbing to the world in which we live. Moses chose mistreatment with the people of God rather than the luxury royal life. Disgrace for Christ better than all the treasures of Egypt. And he regarded that as a greater value to life. That is the very opposite, isn't it, of the way in which we think in the world of today. And yet this happens time and time again in the scriptures. We speak about the wisdom of this world. Where is it, says Paul? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. James shows how the wisdom that comes from above is totally different from the wisdom that comes from underneath. We wrestle as Christians in a world that begs us to conform and forces us day in and day out for the media and the television and all the rest of it and our peer pressures around us, particularly those of you who are young here, which many of you are, bless you. We have to work out what it means to have treasure in heaven and not on earth. To hear the parable of the rich fool, the man who said, I have my barns full and I can have years of ease, and God says, you fool, this night your soul is to be required of you. We have to hear and see the alabaster box being broken over the feet of Jesus and the crowd saying, what a waste of money, and Jesus saying, this is a beautiful thing she has done. Where are the values? The values of wanting to have the best seats in heaven. James and John, who started that off with their mother, and the other 10 absolutely livid, possibly because they didn't get in first. And our Lord leveling them with the statement, if you want to be the greatest in this world, then you will be the greatest server, and then washes their feet. Our Lord tells us not to curse our enemies, but to love them. He tells us there is blessedness in being meek and so on in the Sermon on the Mount. He forces us to see that self-giving love is far, far, far more valuable than self-getting manipulation. The Bible presses us to the values of goodness and truth and loveliness and peace and kindness, not crime and bitterness and all the hatreds that are expressed so often in the films and plays that we watch. He presses us to see that forgiveness is more important than condemnation, compassion more than bitterness, mercy more than judgment, deep joy more than fleeting happiness, knowing God is the greatest value for any human being. That cold water given to the visitor, the visiting of the sick and the hungry and those without clothes. This is when Christ and the Bible turns the other way. The upside down values of the world that says, for myself, for myself, for myself. The loss of Mother Teresa is a great loss indeed. She was in an American television studio. And of course you stop every, 6 minutes at least in television studios in America for the adverts. She was there to talk about the hungry and the starving of Calcutta, and every advert in between at every 6 minutes was on slimming aids. She suddenly saw the irony of it and said, I see Jesus is needed in television studios. And ahead it says here he was looking ahead to his reward. Is that wrong? No, I don't think so. But remember, my friends, when we face our Lord as Christians, we face him with the one life we've been given to live for him. Paul is dramatic about it, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians. Of course, there's the well done of the reward and the joy. But there's also the startling shock if a Christian arrives before his Lord with a life that has been useless. In fact, he uses the vivid description of a man escaping from a blazing building, racing for the door, desperate to escape. And Paul says, that's what it's going to be like for you, my brother or sister in Christ. If your life has been like wood and hay and stubble, and you see what you've done, just go, whoomp, useless. Yes, you'll be saved. Not a matter of salvation, but how you've used the one life he's given you to live for him. And against that is the gold and the silver and the precious stones of a life that means business for God. And so we have to ask ourselves time and time again. We are saved. Praise God for the blood of Jesus and the cross through which we're saved forever. Thank God for that. But let's look at our lives so that when we face him, it may be in humble wonder and in the gracious reward of his well done, rather than having to race for the fire escape. This passage reminds us what really matters, what is really valuable, what is life really about. In the end, it's not possessions, but love. In the end, it's not position, but faith and humility and worship and the outpouring of love towards other people. And finally here, there's the divine perspective. My friends, how do we keep going? How can we resolve to live, to be more caring for others? This sense of the desire to do that, which swept the nation wonderfully yesterday. How can that be kept alive and flourishing a year on? In the end, I think it's only if we have a divine perspective to our living that we can press on and on. Now, you come to a living faith in Christ at the age of what? Perhaps 20. At 30, you're still raring to go. What are you like by 40? I'm really old at 50. Or 60. Wow. Or 70. Or 80. Or 90. How is it that 90-year-olds can be people blazing away for Jesus? Persevering, yes, but not just persevering, but enjoying and wondering in God. Well, verse 27 tells us. It says he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. I think over my years, I've now had 41 years in the ministry, I would say as a sort of spiritual doctor, that 90% of those who come to me with spiritual sickness always have the same fault. They have ceased to be alone with God. It is the lack of their time with God, the opening of the scriptures, and their time alone with him, day by day or week by week, but whatever way it is, that is the sickness. Once upon a time, that was real and they kept alive. And those who are flourishing are the people who, like this man Moses, knew the Lord face to face. Who went into the tent of meeting, to use the descriptions there, or up the mountain. Of course, it's costly. One of the highest qualities of the Christian life is to endure. And at the end of this chapter, there are the awful things in verse 35 to 38. People tortured and flogged and stoned and sawn in two and killed with the sword and destitute and persecuted and mistreated by faith, because God meant more to them than anything else. And for Moses, as he runs from the king's anger and the huge demands that come upon him of leading God's people, who at first even distrusted him, and then the amazing way in which he has to stand there, has to stand up to Pharaoh. And then on the banks of the Red Sea, where they've escaped and are standing there, and the army's coming towards them, and the rocks are pinning them in the other side, and the water is there pinning them on this side. What happens? The whole crowd blame Moses. Poor man, I know what it is to be in a leadership position. And he has to stand there and say, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then God says to him, what are you standing still for? When you lift your rod, the waters will recede. When you take the step of faith, the waters will recede. And on his shoulders, the responsibility comes. When they have manna in the wilderness, they complain, and they have to have quails brought to them. When he has to face the disloyalty of Aaron and Hur, or the rebellion of the Korah people, or when the spies go into the promised land and most of them come back and say, we can't rather than we can. This man is on his knees saying to God, show me your way. And when they sin over the golden calf, he throws himself on his knees and he says, Lord, forgive them. But if not, if it will help, blot me out of your book of life. But Lord, have mercy. And in the midst of the agony of it all, he presses on and presses on and presses on. With the blood on the doorpost of the Passover, that they are God's people, God's people. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. My friends, that's true for you and for me, isn't it? Many of you have been Christians for many years. Is this your testimony in the grace of God? That as you waited upon him day in and day out, being refreshed by him in worship or in the opening of the word, you're going on and on and on with him. The blood is on the doorpost of your life. You belong to him. You are Christ's forever. And his spirit renews you day by day. And you would want to say afresh tonight, to me to live is Christ. So Moses calls us to ask some big questions. The deliberate choice. For him, life began at 40. Perhaps you, my friend, here somewhere tonight, need to surrender to God. You've been messing around with him. He hasn't really been God. You want to sit in the driving seat, not God. And perhaps you're the person God has this sermon for tonight, that you have to make that choice before him tonight for life. Whatever the consequences, to put him first and his will first. It may be that some of us need to sort out our values. I think that's probably true of all of us. To say to ourselves what really matters in my life, what needs to be cleared out and challenged, and what needs to grow. And to renew the divine perspective that we are going towards him. And we can only run the race set before us if we keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Moses chose, Moses considered or regarded the true value, Moses persevered. Perhaps I can just alter a word of a hymn from yesterday. I vow to thee, my Saviour, all earthly things above, entire and whole and perfect, the service of my love. The love that asks no questions, the love that stands the test, that lays upon the altar the dearest and the best, the love that never falters, the love that pays the price, the love that makes undaunted the final sacrifice. That was the love of the Son of God for you and for me. Is it yours for him? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we've been reminded this week of the fragility of human life. And tonight, each of us comes back to you. Every one of us who knows you and belongs to you here tonight. For many of us, I include myself, as we begin the autumn and this moment, we want to lay our lives afresh at your feet. That you'll renew our vision of your service and hear your correcting, training, leading word to us. And for those who need to get sorted out with you, perhaps for the first time as their Saviour, or need to move on to call you Lord and to lay their life at your feet, Lord, embrace them with your love, hug them with your arms, encourage them into the joyful liberty of being surrendered to you. Lord, your love for us is overwhelming. Help us to love you and to love our neighbor. Fill us with the love of Calvary. For your glory's sake, amen.